All right, so Luke chapter 16, looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning, I've entitled this message, Unrighteous Mammon. And I kind of want to give a little background on that real quick, because it's maybe something that we don't use in our everyday vernacular. But it's a term that Jesus gives for money. And what he does throughout this teaching is, and what one thing that we see throughout the scriptures, is mammon is really seen as an idol. Okay, and so Jesus is setting up money as an idol, you know, in contrast to God and serving one or the other, and that's where he's going to go. But I want to start off with teaching with one word, and it's the word Enron. Enron. The name is synonymous with financial failure. In the year 2000, Enron had a claimed revenue of $101 billion. Stock was at $90 a share, and 22,000 employees worked for the energy giant based in Houston, Texas. And in 2001, Enron had just been named America's most innovative company for the sixth straight year by Fortune magazine. But all was not as it seemed. Enron was actually a house of cards. And as one person said in the documentary, Enron was a house of cards over a swimming pool of gasoline. I thought that was pretty descriptive. At the end of 2001, it was revealed that Enron's reported financial condition was sustained substantially by institutionalized, systematic, and creatively planned accounting fraud. They were cheaters. They were liars. Founder Kenneth Lay, CEO and COO Jeffrey Skilling, and CFO Andrew Fostow were the main culprits in this money mismanagement. They had been deceitful in how they did things, and their deceitful accounting practices, what it did is it gave the illusion that they were making billions when in reality they were losing money. They were shifting things around into these different kind of dummy corporations and offshore accounts. They were hiding their losses so that they could give the appearance of great wealth, and therefore their stock kept on rising and they kept on getting rich. Well, eventually all of this kept caught up with them. In late 2000, Enron executives, they saw the writing on the wall, and so what they began to do is they began to quietly dump their stock. Some estimates is one guy, Kenneth Lay, the founder, was able to make $300 million off of selling his stocks before he finally got caught. And so what happened is they were selling their stocks quietly, but they encouraged the public openly to keep buying stocks. And so by August 15th, 2001, Enron's stock had fallen from a high of $90 down to $42. And then by the end of October, that price was $15. And then on November 28th of 2001, the stock price fell below $1 a share. What followed was at that time the largest corporate collapse in American history. The unthinkable had happened. Enron was bankrupt. Jobs were gone, retirement savings evaporated, and one executive, Cliff Baxter, committed suicide. Founder Kenneth Lay was facing 45 years in prison, but he died during the appeals process. Jeff Skilling was sentenced to 24 years in federal prison, and CFO Andrew Fostow received a six-year prison sentence. We have to ask ourselves as we look at that, why did all this happen? Because many, many lives were affected through this, and it was because these men chose to be unfaithful with money. And what happens is when a person is unfaithful with money, it affects people. Because whether we like it or not, money is an integral part of our system here on planet Earth. And so they didn't treat money well. And in fact, it was their financial philosophy. They were into what was called social Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. And whatever you could do to make that money, they were willing to do it. And when it all fell apart, many, many lives were affected. And that really brings us to our passage today. Because our passage today is Jesus is going to illustrate to us how faithfulness in matters of finance actually relate to faithfulness in spiritual things. It's interesting because we as Christians, especially here in the West, and we've been taught from an early age that you need to establish credit and you need to buy things and you need to take on loans and do all of this. And what happens is we begin to compartmentalize as believers. We see our spiritual life over here and our financial life over here, but there's no compartmentalizing in God's economy. It's all one thing. It's all part of one thing. And so perhaps another title for this message would be How Not to Be a Spiritual Enron. how to choose and use our finances wisely and how we view money so that, you know, we could be wise with financial things. Now, you might say, well, Steve, you know, just another stinking pastor teaching about money. Well, you know me well enough, most of you do, that I only teach about money when it talks about money in the scriptures. And that's what I'm doing here. And I'm not going to have at the end of this message, well, to choose to use your money wisely, give your money to us, and we'll use it wisely for you. The immediate practical application is I have to view money as God's money. And I'm just a steward of God's money. And how I use the money that God gives to me and blesses me through my job and through different, you know, whatever it might be, that is an indication of my faithfulness to God. And that as I'm faithful with the unrighteous mammon, then God will give me spiritual things to handle as well. So that's kind of the theme as we go through here. So let me go ahead and read these verses up front here in Luke 16, starting in verse 1. It says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." All right, so just divided this up into two sections. We're going to look first of all at the unjust steward, and then we'll look at the application. And so the unjust steward, it takes us in verses 1 through 8a. I also apologize, there will be some different scriptures that don't have on the slide because I had some last minute additions as I was going back over my teaching. So verse 1, we see it says, Luke records for us, "He also said to his disciples." Now, I've been preaching lately context, 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 context. And so what happened is we have a shift in the context here in chapter 16. Because as we've just been spending a couple of weeks in Luke chapter 15, we noticed that in Luke 15, Jesus was speaking to a different audience. He was speaking primarily to the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees were upset that these tax collectors and sinners were following Jesus around, and they had a problem with that. And so Jesus was communicating that, hey, I like tax collectors and sinners. You know, I came to seek and to save the lost. So Luke 15, Jesus was speaking primarily to scribes and Pharisees, to those who were the religious leaders who didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ. But here, as we shift into Luke 16, the audience is no longer the scribes and Pharisees. The audience are Jesus' disciples. So that context is important for us to understand what Jesus is communicating to us. Now, the disciples that it's referring to in Luke 16, when we see that word, we primarily think of the 12, or what we might call the 12 apostles. And that is true, but it doesn't only include the 12 here. Also included are the 70. Remember earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sent out the 70 disciples by twos to go on a short-term mission trip. And it would also include the tax collectors and the sinners who were following Jesus. The disciples, it refers to all professed followers at that time. And so he's communicating to them what their attitude is to be toward money. Now, as we read the New Testament, I think it's so encouraging to know that anyone who wants to can be a disciple. That's so encouraging to me. You know, there's certain things in life, and perhaps you watch different movies or documentaries, and unless you're born in a certain, you know, sphere, you never have access to those things. You know, you probably are never going to be able to do things like, you know, sleep in a castle. You know, or do different things because you have to have been born into that. But the great thing about being a disciple is it's open to anyone. Anyone who wants to can be a disciple. In fact, that was the purpose of the Great Commission, making disciples. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 say this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to encourage that, you know, because Christianity has this bad rap lately, and I've been kind of getting back into apologetics and really trying to understand what the culture is teaching. And this, you know, Christianity is just so exclusivist, you know, it's not inclusive. It's so just to themselves and all these big ivist words that they use. But ultimately, we can say to that person, it's open to anyone. If you'll come through Jesus Christ, you're welcome. And Jesus says, whoever wants to can come to him. So we have to always remember that. Now, being a disciple, though it's open to all, it's not easy. It's not an easy lifestyle. Look back at Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. It says, "And now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them." Now, remember, there's this whole multitude that's followed Jesus after he had this showdown in a Pharisee's house. And so he's kind of thinning the crowd. He's talking to them about the cost of discipleship. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, if you're confused about that, you can listen to the teaching I did on that. And I hopefully explained it pretty clearly. It says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's a pretty radical saying. Jesus says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Why am I spending so much time on this disciple as we get into this teaching? Well, because it's been well said that the last thing to get saved is our checkbook. You know, or perhaps in nowadays, the last thing to get saved is our credit card, or the last thing to get saved is our debit card. And so when we read it, we realize, okay, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus has commanded me to forsake all that I am and that I have to be his disciple. Well, then that means he gets to call the shot when it comes to finances as well. That's not something that I get to have separately. And so the context of what Jesus is teaching in Luke 16 is to disciples, to those who are willing to lay everything at Jesus' feet and say, "You have control of everything, everything." It's been well said, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And I think that's so, so true. But it's hard for us because the reason why men worship money is because money means power and freedom. If I have money, I can do what I want to do. And so perhaps another way we could say it, money equals self-will. If I have money, I can do my will. I can go where I want. I can do what I want. And so we have to realize, well, that's the Lord's money, not mine. All right, so continuing on now in Luke 16. Jesus gives a parable, and he says, "There was a certain rich man." This rich, it means wealthy, abounding. It doesn't mean a guy with a couple of dollars in his pockets, but someone who is very wealthy, a landowner, someone who is an influential person in society. And it says he had a steward, a steward. Now, I didn't know what this word was growing up. When I was growing up, it was already becoming politically incorrect to call people, women on, you know, the flight stewardesses. You know, it was the shift into flight attendant. And so a steward is really a household manager. It's someone who manages another person's goods. They had a many different abilities or privileges in that day. They would distribute food to the other servants. They managed the master's resources. And this is interesting. They had full authority usually to buy and sell in the master's name. They had full authority to do business in the master's name. So if you would think about it, for this rich man, he was kind of like the steward, was like the CFO of the rich man's company. He was the chief financial officer. He was the one doing all these different things, and he had the ability to do that. I think an Old Testament example of this would have been Joseph. Remember, if Joseph was at Potiphar's house and he was a steward, and it says that Potiphar didn't know anything about what was going on except for what the food that was in front of him. Joseph was in charge of it all. A New Testament example in a strictly spiritual sense would be the Apostle Paul. He called himself a steward of the mysteries of God, that he was able to give that out. And coincidentally, or wasn't coincidentally, tied to that was Paul's handling of money. As we see throughout the New Testament, he was very wise in how he handled money, and he wanted to be above reproach. So a rich man with a steward, so far so good, as we hear in verse 1. But notice what happened. It says an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Uh-oh, we've got a little Enron situation going on. And it's interesting because early on or throughout Enron's, you know, amazing rise, Enron was called a black box. And what that meant is that you didn't know what was going on inside Enron. And Enron didn't share basically how they got money or how everything worked. They just kind of blocked everyone out. And it was interesting, there was a independent analyst from Merrill Lynch who went in there, and he basically blew the whistle on him. He said, something's not right here. Well, Enron basically told Merrill Lynch, hey, we need guys who are just going to kind of back up what we say. And so Merrill Lynch fired that guy so that they could have just yes men go in there because it was too big of an account to lose to Enron. And so what happened, though, in our situation here in Luke 16 is an independent accountant is hired by the rich man, and the findings don't look good for the steward. He said, something's going on. This steward is wasting your money. It's interesting, the word wasting there. We've already seen it recently. It's the same word from Luke chapter 15, verse 13. So look with me, if you would, to Luke 15, 13, the parable of the prodigal son. It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That word wasted, we talked about it in depth, and it means to squander, or I love it, it means to winnow. It's when you've threshed your wheat up on the top of the hill, there's the wheat, the kernels and the chaff, and then you throw it up in the air and the wind takes the chaff away and the kernels drop back down. It's the idea of just taking that money and throwing it up into the air and it goes away. It just wasting money. Now, I think the key here, at least from the steward's point of view in verse 1, is that he was a steward. He was just a steward. It wasn't his money, but he acted as if it were his money. And I think that's why he wasted it. That's the behavior that got him into trouble. And I think for us as believers, that's where we run into trouble. When we don't realize that we're just stewards, that we don't realize it's just our money. And so there's an immediate application for us is we have to realize that we're just stewards, and it's hard for us to get it through our heads because we're Americans and, you know, we've worked hard and we've earned this. And when we get that paycheck, and most of us probably never see a paycheck, it just direct deposit, you know, so you don't get to hold it there in your hand. We say, hey, I worked hard for this. But in reality, it's the Lord's money. The Lord owns all things, both material and spiritual. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Turn right in your New Testaments to Colossians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 9 through 18. Because I think for all of us, we just need a lot of encouragement in letting go in this area. And I think we need good reasons for letting go to the Lord. And so Paul lays out for us here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, that Jesus is the boss, that he owns everything, that he's the creator, and therefore we've got to kind of give up the reins of everything to him. Colossians chapter 1, Paul had received a good report from the Colossians. Things were going well from them. And so starting off in verse 9, he says, for this reason, because of their Christian growth, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Man, the Holy Spirit could inspire Paul to write some sentences, huh? That was all one sentence. And so he's praying for them to be filled with wisdom, that they would walk worthy of God, that they would be pleasing to God, that they would have his power, and they would have joy, and suffer with fortitude, all of these things, that they would be able to give thanks, and just amazing stuff. And then he says, he reminds them why they should be thankful and joyful. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love that word conveyed there in the New King James. It makes me think that when we were unbelievers, we were in this warehouse of evil. And that's what I think of a conveyor belt. And God has conveyed us from that dark, dank warehouse of sin and brought us out into the light. We've been freed from that place. And now we're just open and in the light. And it's a beautiful thing. We have that forgiveness. And notice it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And here's where I'm getting to. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, the fact that God is a creator, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and that all things were created through him and for him, and that in all things he should have preeminence, logically speaking, that means our finances as well. That means that everything ultimately belongs to him and should be governed by him. And so I believe that as we put all the scriptures together and we think about it, that money, I believe wholeheartedly that money is actually a tool. It's a tool that God uses to test us and to train us and to try us. It's something that he wants to really get at our heart through our wallet. Now, back to Luke chapter 16. Let's move on to verse 2. It says, so he called him. So the master calls his steward, and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So the steward gets the message that his pink slip is on the way. And he has to turn in his account books. He has to turn in, and the master wants to see where all this money went. Now, what do you and I usually do when we have a difficult meeting coming? We stall. We stall usually. Most of us, whenever we have a difficult situation we have to enter into, we don't just go headlong into it. If you do, I need some lessons from you afterwards. Most of us kind of hem and haw a little bit and think about ways to put it off. And so this is what the guy's going to do between verses 2 and 3. He's going to begin to kind of, this is a big deal. He begins to do a little soul searching. And in verse 3, it says, then the steward said within himself. So he starts talking to himself. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Starts talking to himself and he says, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. So, I cannot dig and I am ashamed to beg. So he's trying to think. He's, okay, I'm about to get fired. What am I going to do after this? What's the next step? And he says, I cannot dig. Now, I like it. It's better translated than NASB and most other translations. They translate it like this. I am not strong enough to dig. Okay? So we don't know. It may be that this steward was just a little bit too old for manual labor. It's a little bit too old for him to go out in the field. Or it may be that he's been pushing a pencil for so long, he just doesn't have any muscle. It may be that he can't go out there on a job site and do anything. And you have to imagine that in the days before all the mechanized equipment, that this manual labor people had to do, it's not an easy job. Okay, it's going to take some vim and vigor to be able to do that type of thing. And so he's just not able to. So it's like manual labor, that's out. And then he also says, the only other option, because no one else is going to hire him as a steward. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. The Temptations boldly saying that they ain't too proud to beg. But this steward was. He was too proud to beg. And so why? Well, it could be that he was in too good of health to beg. Though he was perhaps old or kind of wimpy, the only people who were beggars back in those days were the blind and the lame. You know, someone had severe physical difficulty. Or it could be that after being in this prominent position, a CFO of a company, he's not going to go out in the street and beg. I mean, think about that. He was in this high position, and he was very prideful about it, and he was working things, and perhaps he was happy that he was kind of, you know, stealing from the master or wasting things. And so he doesn't want to go out there on the street and beg. And people say, hey, weren't you that guy that was CFO of that company over there? And it would have been too much for him, so he's just not going to do it. So he comes up with an idea. He's a pretty bright guy. And so in verse 4, he says, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he comes up with a plan that will cause people to open their homes to him once the rich man kicks him to the curb. That's the idea. And this is essential to understanding what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, what Jesus is teaching through this parable is that we need to use what we have right now to make us eternal benefits. You know, it's good to invest for your future financially. It's good to invest, you know, in a 401k or different things and to be set up for retirement. I'm not going to speak evil against any of those things. I don't think that that's wrong. But the thing is, what God would say to us is it's okay to do that, but if you only do that, you're being short-sighted. Because that retirement fund and the body that you live in, neither one is going to last forever. So what Jesus is going to communicate to us throughout this is to actually use our money, our finances, to not only prepare for our physical retirement, but in a sense our spiritual retirement, to prepare for heaven. Is that's one of the key ways. And we often kind of separate the two. You know, there's spiritual things over here and there's financial things over here. But finances can be used to actually invest in the eternal kingdom. And that's, I believe, the main purpose that Jesus is communicating. Because this guy knows he's going to get fired, and so he's going to prepare for his future right now. And Jesus wants us to do that in a spiritual sense. Verse 5 says, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So this guy's offering a bargain. He's basically making a deal. It's a discount, you know, Friday, liquidation sale. He's doing the whole thing so that he can, these people that he gives a discount to, once he's fired and as he's homeless, he'll come knock on their door. Yeah, who is it? Oh, it's the old steward. Oh, what's going on, Stuart? Well, you know, I got fired. I don't have a place to stay. Can I crash on your couch for a couple weeks? Well, remember, you owed my master 100 and I said it was 50. Oh, you're right. Come on in, you know? And so he's setting himself up for the future. Now, what's happening in verses 5 and 6 is this first person he's talking to that owes the master money. It says 100 measures of oil. That would have been some 800 to 900 gallons of oil. Now, with gas prices the way they are, man, I could use 800 to 900 gallons of oil, but not that kind of oil. It would have been, you know, olive oil, and it would have been used for many different purposes, for cooking or for lighting of lamps and different things of that. And so there's some possibilities onto what exactly the steward is doing. It could be that he's just straight up cooking the books. It could be that he's straight up just, you know, cheating the master. Or it could have been that he was reducing the interest. You know, it could have been there was a certain amount of interest on there. Or it could have been that he was reducing the commission that would have been received from the closing of this. We don't know exactly. But Jesus, you know, calls him an unjust steward later on. And so I believe that he's just cooking the books. I believe that he's just being deceitful and dishonest. Because also there's a key in verse 6. And he says, take your bill and sit down quickly. And write 50. The word quickly means speedily, rapidly, hastily. Usually when you do something in private, you know, and you're telling her, okay, just write this real quick. You know, usually that's something not good when you have to do it so fast. And so I don't think he wanted the master to find out. And it sounds like he's being dishonest. Verse 7 said, then he said to another, so it's another guy that owes the master. He says, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, the other guy owed 100 of something, and he cut it down to 50. This guy owes 100 of something, and he only gets to write down 80. He must not have had a nicer house, you know, as the one who had the previous bill. Because, like, I don't really want to stay at this guy's house too long. So I'm just going to cut his down to 80. This would have been somewhere between 100 and 120 bushels of wheat. I looked up what a bushel was. And it was just this volume that wasn't going to make any difference to us. So it was just, he owed quite a bit. Verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Huh, that's kind of weird. So the master finds out about all these things and he commended him. So we have to kind of take a little pause here and think about this. This word commended here, it means applauded, lauded, praised, or approved. There's no way to get around it. That the master actually, to some extent, appreciated what the steward did. Now, it could be because he appreciated the fact that he was just closing out some debts. Could be that. I don't think that's true. It seems that perhaps in this story, the master was a bit of a crooked guy as well. And you know what? Sometimes villains like the schemes of other villains. They're like, you know, that guy comes up with something. That's pretty good. So it seems like that's the case here. Because it says that he is an unjust steward. The word unjust there, it means unrighteous. It means a guy who does the wrong thing. And it says that he dealt shrewdly, prudently, or wisely. So basically, the master appreciated the quick thinking and the foresight of the steward. He realized that the steward looked to the future and made provision for it. Now, it could be that early on, the steward, as he was wasting the master's goods, it could have been just through his own, you know, lackadaisical attitude. It could have been that he was kind of a lazy steward and he just wasn't wise about things. So maybe the master saw, well, finally, this guy's got some initiative. You know, finally he's thinking about things. We don't know exactly why, but at this point I have to mention that this parable is Jesus' most controversial. A lot of times people have a real hard time with this. This is one of those points where people just kind of want to, as they're sharing the, you know, or teaching through the scriptures or sharing it with people, they kind of want to gloss over this. Jesus is talking about an unjust steward and him being commended. I cannot believe that. You know, and there's those moments where people kind of get embarrassed about Jesus. I was reading one commentator, and he was kind of bent out of shape that Jesus was using this, and he was trying to explain away the plain meaning of the passage. And they find it hard to believe that the Lord Jesus would use an unjust steward to make a positive point. But to be honest with you, I love it. I find it so humorous that Jesus gets people bent out of shape. I find it so humorous that Jesus would use this illustration to make a point, because to be honest, think about it from the Lord's perspective. When you read this, and this story is very memorable. This crooked guy doing crooked things and planning for the future and kind of using deceit and dishonesty to do it, we can relate to that on planet Earth. It's very easy to relate to, and it made me start kind of thinking about this as I felt like I had to be Jesus' defense attorney and say it's okay for him to do this. It just reminded me that the Lord always knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He's making a point. And I think there's a lesson to us that we have to be careful about being embarrassed about the things Jesus says and the things Jesus does. This is becoming epidemic. As I mentioned earlier, trying to get back into the apologetic swing of things and studying. There are two topics that people are incredibly embarrassed about the scriptures about. And those two topics at the forefront today are the homosexuality and hell. These are two topics that are being fired upon. And they're two things that many churches are just jettisoning. And they're just getting rid of them. And you know, there's all this debate about hell, and some mainline, you know, pastors, they're teaching that there is no hell. And there's all these things going. Why? What does it come down to? It comes down to an embarrassment about what God would teach. An embarrassment of the Scriptures. And I think that that's a danger. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11 for an example of this. Matthew chapter 11. And I know this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's important for us to just let the Scripture speak for itself and not to be embarrassed about the Lord. Because what happens is, once we become embarrassed or offended by Jesus, then we have to water down the Bible so that people appreciate it. We have to water it down because, let's be honest, it's just too strong for some people. But if we water it down, it's been well said that if the Bible were a medicine and we begin to water it down, it's a medicine that cannot cure. And if it were a poison, it cannot kill. And so we need to let the Scripture speak for itself. Well, a great man of faith, John the Baptist, found himself in just such a situation of being embarrassed or offended by the Lord in Matthew chapter 11. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard," so it's John the Baptist, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" It's a radical, and to be honest, from a pastor's standpoint, when I taught through this passage, it was one of the favorite passages I've ever taught. I loved it so much because it's so real. Here's John the Baptist, a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who does nothing but preach the gospel boldly, gives up all to point people to Christ. And then what happens? He finds himself wasting away, languishing in prison under a pagan king. And he's just, as he's in prison, he's thinking to himself, what's this all about? And he's upset, and he begins to even doubt if Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what he's communicating here when he sends his two disciples and he says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He's basically saying, "Are you the Messiah, or did I miss? Did I miss? Was I wrong? Was I wrong?" And I just love the reality, because we've been there. We've been there as Christians. Did I trust in the right one, or did I miss the boat? And then notice what Jesus says to the disciples. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Why does Jesus do this? What Jesus does is he says, "I'm fulfilling the prophecies about me in the book of Isaiah." You know the thing about Isaiah that bonded John the Baptist and Jesus together is the book of Isaiah prophesied about them both. The book of Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist. The book of Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. And so Jesus says to John, "Hey, don't forget about the book of Isaiah. You fulfilled your part. I'm fulfilling my part." He's just encouraging him there. And then notice what he says in verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." There's just that gentle exhortation and rebuke that is being sent back to John. It says, hey, don't forget, prophets throughout the ages have suffered for God, and you're just another one in the line. You're the last of the Old Testament prophets. You fulfilled your part of Isaiah. I'm fulfilling my part. And you know what? You're blessed by God if you're not offended because of me. And I think that might be a verse that we kind of have to put in our back pocket. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And then just to lovingly and with a tear in our eye, teach the truth of the Scripture and let the chips fall where they may. Because when we begin to water down the Word of God to please whatever the current thinking is, then we're being offended because of Jesus Christ. And then we miss God's blessing. And I think that's a very real danger for all of us. So turn back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 16, continuing on in verse 8. We're moving on now to the application, second half of verse 8 through the end of our passage. Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." The sons of the world that Jesus is speaking of, the sons of this world, speak of unbelievers, those who love the world, those who are dedicated to the world. And it says that they're more shrewd, more prudent, more cunning, and wise in their dealings. The word "in their generation" or phrase "in their generation" means in their time. Sons of Light referred to believers, those on the way to heaven. So Bill McDonald puts it this way, quote, "Ungodly, ungenerate men show more wisdom in providing for their future in this world than true believers show in laying up treasures in heaven." It's so true that oftentimes unbelievers work so much harder at storing up for themselves wealth here on earth than a believer would ever think of storing up wealth in heaven. So Jesus is communicating. This unjust steward worked harder to make sure that there was someone's house he could stay at afterwards than most believers will spend at storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. And it's just a dangerous, dangerous thing for us to get into, to really not think about that. You know, I think it comes down to really being focused and having a goal on what we're to do. You know, often Christians are characterized as being apathetic, about being lazy when it comes to spiritual matters. But in contrast, you know, the diligence that a business person shows in building a company is way greater than the sad legacy of many believers. And again, I think why is that? Why is that when it happens in my own life? And it's because of a lack of a goal. You know, when people put together a business and a successful business, they have a business goal, you know, or a business model. What is it that we want to accomplish? Where are we going? What are our priorities? Why do we do what we do? But I think oftentimes we as believers, we don't have a goal. We don't have a spiritual goal. We get set on, okay, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm born again by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to heaven. And that's the key. That's essential. But we don't move on from there. It's what is my goal after that? What is my reason that I want to grow in my walk with the Lord? And I think we have to think about what our goals should be. What our goal should be, how can I please the Lord today? You know, how can I minister to my kids so that they grow up and they're of service to the Lord? How can I, when I go to heaven, am I going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Enter into the joy of the Lord. Am I preparing for that day? Am I storing up those riches in heaven? And so Jesus is really being critical of us as believers and not setting up those goals, not thinking about those things. Verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," or many translations say when it fails, when the money fails, "they may receive you into an everlasting home." The Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples, of which we are a part, to use money, that unrighteous mammon, in such a way that it is a benefit to us eternally. Now, the only way that can happen, again, as I was trying to work through these things, how can we use money so that it has eternal rewards? And I think that's when we invest in people. We invest in people because, think about it, people are what's going to last forever. People are going to last forever. We can invest in buildings, but buildings won't last forever. We can invest in all these kind of material things, but we know that this earth will not last forever. But when we say we spend money for Bibles, and those Bibles grow people in the Word of God, those people are eternally changed, then what happens? That's an eternal thing. We spend money on missionaries or Christian resources or anything that ministers to people in a godly way. I believe that that's building up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so Jesus is communicating that fact, that when we spend money in such a way that benefits people spiritually, that they're going to receive us into their eternal homes, that we're making friends in heaven. How does that come? It comes when we have an eternal perspective. Do I have an eternal perspective? Now, I'm not saying let's leave here and take on a vow of silence. All right, Steve said I can only wear a brown coat like those monks. Where can I get one of those ropes that they use for belts, you know? And we start having that attitude. That's not what I'm saying. But it's having a view toward eternity. You know, it's an important point that money is just a tool. And I mentioned it earlier, but it's a tool that can be used for temporal things, and it has to be. It has to be used for a vehicle and for a house and for food and for all those things. But it can also be used for eternal things, and it's a tool that can be used for good or for evil. Take a hammer. You can take a hammer and you can go and help with Habitat for Humanity and help build a house for someone who otherwise wouldn't be able to afford it. Or you can take that same hammer and walk down the street and start smashing people's windshields. What's the problem? It's not the hammer's fault. The hammer's just a tool. can be used to build a house or it can be used to smash a windshield. The problem is the heart of the user. Or the good thing is the heart of the user. If the heart is right, that tool is used to build. If the heart is wrong, that tool is used to destroy. And I think that that's the same thing for us when it comes to money. Is that when we use money for good, you know, if our tool for good, then hey. But if our heart is wrong, we use it for evil. I want to just look at a few passages really quickly. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Kind of look at this money issue for just a minute. Because I want to get a proper perspective on it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul teaches about money. And he's instructing Timothy because in context, there's been some of these teachers who have gone astray because they just loved money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Skip down to verse 17. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So it's being content and about using your money in a way that is godly. And then notice this has often been misquoted, you know, oh, money's the root of all kinds of evil, or money's the root of all evil. No, it says the love of money. That desire. And so when the heart is right, then money can be used right. On your own, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, which talk about having that, you know, that foundation of Jesus Christ and then building on it with gold, silver, precious jewels, or wood, hand, stubble, and kind of incorporate that into thinking of how we use money. Am I using money in such a way that it's going to be gold, silver, and precious jewel, or is it wood, hand, stubble? But I want to turn now one last place to Matthew chapter 6 before we finish up in Luke 16. Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 19 through 20. And I think Jesus just here on the Sermon on the Mount puts it so succinctly how we're to value money. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal." And so he says, you know, things can happen to your wealth here on earth. Even if you keep it your whole life, it's still going to be gone. You can't take it with you. But when you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, when you use financial, resources for eternal purposes, what happens? You'll have it forever. But here's so key for us as individuals, and I think that's verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As we're storing up treasures in heaven, as we're using them for eternal purposes, what happens? Our heart gets pointed toward heaven. Heaven becomes a true north to our heart's compass. And we begin to kind of gravitate toward that place. We begin to think about that. Instead of thinking, oh, look at all that I'm going to lose here on earth if I die, we begin to think, look at all that I'm going to gain when I go to be with the Lord. It's an important, important change in perspective. And I think it really gives us our goal and our reason and our purpose for using finances wisely. All right, back to Luke 16, and we'll finish up. Verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So this is a wonderful principle here of really being faithful in the small things before you'll be given bigger things. We know the old model for in the corporate world, you know, the guy who started in the mailroom, you know, and then worked his way up over time. But, you know, it's important in the church that that's how we handle things, that we don't just give people big responsibilities, but kind of see if they're faithful in the small things. And that's a true principle, but it's not the primary meaning here in this passage, because notice verse 11. It says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? So what Jesus is communicating actually in this passage in verses 10 and 11 is that how we handle money actually determines how much spiritual responsibility God will give us. It's interesting. How we handle money, God, you know, it determines how many true riches, speaking of spiritual things, God will give us. And the application really is that money is a tool to test our faithfulness and to build faithfulness in our lives. And I think it's a tool that we can use in our kids' lives as we entrust them with a little bit of money at a time and teach them good, you know, financial principles. It teaches faithfulness and trustworthiness in a person's life. If we're unfaithful with money, we show ourselves unworthy of trust in spiritual matters. And I think that that happens all the time to us is because, and I know it's happened in my own life and I'm working to get out of it, but being in debt, what happens? It limits our service to the Lord. It just does. We're limited by what we can do as we put ourselves in debt. And it says that in the scriptures, you know, that the debtor is, you know, the servant to the lender. And so verse 12 says, "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" So God uses our faithfulness with money in determining how to reward us. As we're stewards of what he's given to us, this financial, you know, money here on earth, then kind of that which is ours, that rewards in heaven, how are we going to get those things if we're not faithful here and now? Verse 13, Jesus wraps it up. And again, in your thinking as you understand this last verse, is that Jesus is setting up God on the one side and the idol of mammon on the other side. And remember, people only served idols for one reason, because that idol would give them what they wanted. People served Baal because he was the rain god, because they needed rain, and because he said it was okay to commit sexual immorality. Those are things that as a pagan I want, so I'm going to serve that god. And so people serve the god of money because the god of money or mammon will give them what they want. But it's interesting, on the other side of the equation is God, who God says, I want you to serve me, and I want you to give me what I want. So it's really these two. And Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He's saying you have to choose. Which one will you choose? So it really comes down to a choice of which master we will serve. If we serve money, then we disobey God. But if we serve God, then what happens? As we begin to serve God, money becomes our servant. And that would be a nice place to be. Money becomes our servant. And then we will be those wise stewards with unrighteous mammon. So as we close our time here and begin to shift into communion, I would just exhort all of us not to become spiritual Enrons. To be people who know what the scripture teaches about money and therefore use it wisely and be rewarded by God in the future, and then also to receive more responsibility here on earth. But it all comes down to having that eternal perspective. Do we have that eternal perspective? Am I truly viewing money as something that is eternally important, or is it something to just kind of get me by right now? I think it's the Lord, you know, just sets it forth so beautifully here. And then I pray that we would just submit our checkbooks and debit cards and credit cards and whatever it might be to him and see how he would have us use this the resources he's given. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the understanding that you give to us. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you've instructed us and that there are just things we can constantly learn from you. I pray, Lord, for in this difficult passage and difficult thing in our own lives, this wise use of financial resources, Lord, that we would submit our lives to your word and to your spirit, to your leading. Lord, that we would not succumb to any man-made legalism or false teaching, but, Lord, really be led by you and by your word. And thank you, Lord, that you can speak to each one of us, and that you can just guide us and lead us through kind of the pitfalls of this area. And Lord, as we go into this time of communion, pass out the elements and take them together, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to the cross once more. Lord, that we would realize how you gave all for us and you were willing to do that, and that we as disciples would lay down our lives and take up our cross and follow after you. So I pray that this time would just be a blessing. In Jesus' name.